this week. We're starting something new. We finished 1 Corinthians. And so now we're going to answer some questions throughout the summer. This first one, kind of more broad. You can come on in and find a seat anywhere you'd like. Welcome. You're totally fine. So we're going to be talking about how can I take my faith seriously? Kind of a vague question, but we're going to be just thinking about, you know, what exactly do we do as Christians? You know, I've kind of grown up in the church. It's easy to kind of let your faith or a Christian identity kind of be something that's just there. We want to take hold of it. And people use the phrase, make it your own. And that's an okay phrase, I think, you know. Take it seriously. So when thinking about this, by the way, while I'm thinking about it, I want to shout out the 10th grade girls for all their notes. They wrote a bunch of notes on the other side of the board. I didn't erase them. They're over there. Thank you for your notes. One of the notes on there, I know you guys can't see this, but there's just like a bunch of little things on there. One of the notes said, you don't have to be perfect to be a Christian. And I thought, yeah, that's a really, I don't know who wrote that. It was on there. And I thought, that's interesting. You know, that's so true. That's a wonderful thing about the gospel is that Christ redeems sinners. And he makes us perfect in eternity. And while we're here, as Christians who have been redeemed, we want to take our faith seriously. We want to pursue that end, knowing that he accepted you, though you're not perfect. And you're far from it. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's what I want us to focus on. Now, when I was thinking about this lesson specifically, I thought about when I was a child. I had three siblings, all four of us. We wanted a dog. Now, maybe some of you want dogs. Maybe you already have them. At this point in my life, I don't want a dog. I'm allergic to them now. But my dad, you know, being a typical father, he did not want this dog. He said, we don't need the dog. It's expensive. You're not going to take care of it. I'm going to have to take care of it, and I don't want it. You know, that's what he said. He's a, you know, some strange notion that we wouldn't end up taking care of it. Well, he tried to make us true to our promises, and so he would require us, when we did get the dogs, to clean up after them. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, I think the lesson, at least part of the lesson, part of it was his own preference. He didn't want the dog. But I think he also wanted us to learn that you can't just have the dog and expect to do nothing. You can't expect to do no work for it. And so I thought similarly that we can't have faith and just let it sit there and expect someone else to upkeep it for you. It's something that you do cooperatively. That means along with God, the Spirit, as he gives you the power. James 2 says, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. You know, now as Protestants, if you didn't know, we're Protestants, which means we're not Roman Catholics. That's basically what that means. We hold to something called the doctrines of grace. That it includes a belief that Christians are justified by faith alone. So, how does that exactly work with James saying you see that a person is justified by faith and not by works, or by works and not by faith alone? It sounds like he's contradicting us, right? It can kind of rub us the wrong way. I think if you read the whole context of this, it gives us a beautiful truth that helps us take our faith seriously. We could paraphrase him as saying this. James might say, you see that a Christian is justified by a living faith, not a dead or fake faith. So what we're seeing here is to let your faith be alive. Don't let it be dead. If your faith is dead, then it needs to be revived. And there's only one way it can be revived. The Spirit of God must breathe new life into your heart. You must truly be born again, which means you need to have your heart, which is enslaved to sin, replaced with a new heart that is able to follow the Lord. Now, it's not a perfect heart. Those of us who are Christians, we know it's not yet a perfect heart. But one day it will be perfected. It is freed from the chains of slavery. So that's what happens when you have faith and turn to the Lord. Your heart is free from the chains of slavery. Before, all you could do was sin, and now you are able to not sin. You're able to take your faith seriously. Now, too often we Christians don't take our faith seriously. That was my burden when I thought of this lesson. We don't. The worldview assumption is that faith is okay, right? You know, even your non-Christian friends, if you have those, faith is okay, but really it should be private. It shouldn't be imposed on anyone. That might be the teaching. It shouldn't make anyone feel judged or condemned. It shouldn't motivate anything politically in the country, any laws. Well, I hope by the end of the lesson and, you know, by the end of the summer, you'll look at these demands from the world to keep your faith private as exactly what they are. Bogus. Untrue. Faith cannot be private. God imposes himself on all people because he's their creator. See, we're not imposing God on anyone. He created them. And the gospel will necessarily make some people, and probably all people, feel judged because it declares us all to be dead in sin. So the gospel is judgmental to us. And faith affects our laws, it affects our leaders. And so there's no such thing as being neutral on faith and religion. We must take our faith publicly and take it seriously. Now this morning, I want to convince you all of this one thing. It's listed with the star. I want to convince you that Christians should be steadfast, immovable, and abounding in the work of the Lord by having a living, witnessing, and learning faith. So we'll read our key verse first and then discuss those last three things, living, witnessing, and learning faith. Well, if you guys would please now open to 1 Corinthians yet again. We're back. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 58. So it's towards the end of 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote this. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So let's think about first a living faith. A living faith does a few things. It practices spiritual discipline. If you don't know what a spiritual discipline is, maybe you've heard that term, maybe you haven't. I'm introducing it to you. One of my old professors, he said spiritual disciplines are those personal and corporate, that means church-wide, disciplines that promote spiritual growth. These spiritual disciplines always have the goal of godliness, because 1 Timothy 4:7 says this, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. So we want to be spiritually disciplined. And we don't want to just do it so we can have a checklist of things that we do every day and how robust our quiet time and public faith is, but we want to do it for the purpose of being godly, like Christ. And so that's one way that you can abound in the work of the Lord. You can be disciplined for godliness. Now, if you do not pursue godliness, then you will certainly gradually fall further and further into worldliness, into sinfulness. But if you know the Lord, then that command to discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness is for you. It was written to Timothy, but all Christians should do that. Here's another verse that should help us to see what we should do as Christians. Leviticus 21:8 says, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Now, that's written to Israelites in the law. But this is an enduring principle for all of God's people to be holy because God is holy. So you want to take your faith seriously. You want a living and active faith. You must pursue spiritual discipline for the purpose of godliness. And like I said earlier, this isn't something that someone else takes care of for you. It doesn't fall in your lap. It takes work. Now, sometimes when it comes to wanting to read your Bible every day, for example, at least in my experience, I tried to think of all these different ways that I could just get the habit set. There's got to be some way, some accountability, some method that I can use to make it consistent. But what I learned ultimately was that it's just going to be hard, and I just have to do it. Sometimes that's the only answer. You just have to do it. If you're honest, it's probably difficult for you to understand how works and spiritual disciplines are required for a living faith as well. That's what I think we're seeing, that works make faith dead. So they, in a sense, works are required. Now, as James wrote, they're required for justification. Again, that doesn't sound very Baptist, but I think it actually is. Here's why. So justification, just to remind us all, or maybe for the first time, justification means being declared. So it's like a legal declaration, being declared righteous by God. God the judge says, you are righteous. That's his declaration. That is justification. So we understand that James is saying that works contribute to this declaration by giving life to our faith. So in some way, what we do works alongside our faith, though it's difficult to completely understand. Well, similarly, we must be disciplined and pursue godliness if we actually want to become more godly and more holy. You know, we don't get dragged there like a fussing baby. We walk there with the Spirit. We walk with the Lord. And so this should be encouraging. You shouldn't be discouraged when you hear that you must pursue godliness and work for a living faith. Maybe it does, but I hope not, because it's actually a huge privilege. Only those who are truly called by Christ can do this in the first place. You get to walk with the Lord, with the Spirit indwelling you, pursuing the things of the Lord. So every single one of you were, and I was, born dead in sin. You were lifeless. You did not know Christ, and everything you did was sin, since you did it apart from Christ and selfishly. So every single thing, this is what I'm saying, every single thing a non-Christian does is completely stained by sin, even if it appears to be good. It is not done for the Lord, it is done in selfishness. But if you're in Christ, it means that the Lord Jesus, the perfect God-man, breathed life into you, into your dead faith, into a living one. That breath of life is awesome for at least two reasons. First, it is the breath of God, the same God who created the universe by the word of his breath. And second, it is resurrection breath that you are receiving. The Lord Jesus died on behalf of sinners and God raised him up. He still lives in the same glorified body. He's not a spirit. His followers saw him when he ascended to heaven, and the Christian shares in the life provided by that risen Christ. He has resurrection life. He imparts it to believers when they turn in faith. So how could we be okay with anything less than a living, vibrant, active faith? Well, I think we shouldn't be okay with a dead faith. We want to honor the Lord because of what he has done to redeem. So here are some spiritual disciplines that we can practice. Now, this is why I have this bag. I got these from this book, It's not a very, it doesn't, honestly, it doesn't look like a fun book. It actually is beautifully written. This is called Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life. I recommend it. And if you're interested in it, come tell me. You can have this one because this is Katie's. It's really special to her. But I can get you one. So come talk to me about it. Here are a few spiritual disciplines from Don Whitney. He's a professor at Midwestern Seminary that are helpful for pursuing godliness. First is Bible intake. It's the most obvious, Bible intake. So this is a broad word for hearing the Bible, reading the Bible, studying the Bible, memorizing the Bible, and meditating on the Bible. All of that are ways to intake the Word of God. I'm flipping to Psalm 119. You can flip there too. Psalm 119, starting in verse 6, so towards the front of that very long chapter, or verse 9. Psalm 119, starting in verse 9, says this: How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. So just in this section alone, we see that you must guard your heart with the word, which means practically reading the word, understanding it, and applying it to your heart. That is how you guard your heart. You also store up your heart or store up verses that help guard your heart. You memorize the Bible. He says here that, with my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. He is saying aloud the word of God. When you memorize it, you can do that. So let God teach you his statutes by studying the Bible. Statute is like a rule. And so this is a... we can understand this broadly as the things of God. Learn the things of God by studying His Word and meditate on His precepts, the truths that are in the Bible. Meditate. That doesn't mean to sit there like you're doing a Buddhist meditation, but it means to sit and think and pray and roll over the ideas that you've read. And as much as you can, let the Lord help guide you in those thoughts. And if you come to conclusions, then go back to the Word and test them and see if they work with Scripture. So these are ways that you can intake the Bible. Second discipline is prayer. Another obvious one. Well, one of the hardest things about having a disciplined and consistent prayer time is probably because you get bored. If you're honest, maybe you're bored because you're praying the same old thing, the same old way, every single day, and it gets old. Probably. I would say that. You pray the same old thing, the same old way, every single day, it gets old. If you pray the Bible, your prayers will be kept fresh. The things on your heart can come out, but you'll be using the language of the Bible. And so every day, as you read the Bible and then pray it, your language changes. That's why I try to demonstrate, at least the best that I can, how to pray through a psalm. You know, I try to use phrases from the psalm to then pray about things that are on my heart. And so I think praying the Bible is an excellent way to practice prayer. You can pray throughout the day as well, short bursts, or you can pray longer periods. I'd recommend doing both. You know, try sitting down with a timer for 3 to 5 minutes and seeing how long you can reflect on what you've read and pray. And you can work your way to longer times. There's nothing inherently better about a longer prayer, but it can help you to be in prayer for a longer period of time. The third discipline is worship. So So firstly, always come to worship on Sundays. I try to consistently say that I think that's the most important part of the week for every Christian, is what we do after this. It's not this part, what we do over there. The most important part of the week. So come to worship and be engaged. You know, consider what's being read and prayed. Consider the lyrics of the songs and listen to the sermon and try to take away at least one little nugget of truth from the sermon. You know, if it's hard for you to listen the whole time, try to take something. Write it down. If your family practices worship at home, then engage in that. And then finally, seek to worship God daily in your, you know, what people call a quiet time, your daily routine. Think about how you can personally worship. Now, there are many other disciplines, and I won't get into all of them because Dr. Whitney taught an entire class. I went to two lectures a week for a whole semester, and this is his curriculum. He would almost say word for word what's in the book. But some of the other disciplines are evangelism, serving, stewardship, fasting, silence and solitude, journaling, and learning. So again, ask me if you're interested in that book. And one of those, if you notice, was evangelism. And that's where I want to turn next, to a witnessing faith. So we need to answer an important question when we think about a witnessing faith. The question is, what is the mission of the church? What is the mission of the church? I want you to think to yourself for a second. So when I ask you that question, how would you answer it? What is the mission of the church? Is it serving the poor? How about making everyone in the church really smart in, you know, in theology? Maybe it's helping people to feel welcome. You know, breaking down those barriers and making it a place for all. Maybe it's justice or social justice, advocating for that in the world. Is it getting as many people into heaven as possible? Were any of those elements part of your answer? What if I told you that none of those, at least by itself, is the mission of the church? They're not irrelevant. They're not things that people in the church can't do. The church does do at least some of those things, but the mission of the church, according to Greg Gilbert and Kevin DeYoung, is this. Matthew 28:19-20. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The Great Commission, as simple as it is the mission of the church. Whenever we do things like serving the poor, we should be doing it with a mind to making disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them. So if you're a disciple of Jesus and have been baptized and are being taught to observe all that Jesus commands, then you ought to contribute to the mission of the church. Go. We can understand that as saying, as you're going, wherever you live, whether in Oklahoma or Indonesia, wherever you are going and living, make disciples. To make a disciple is not to create someone who follows you or is just mentored by you either. It can include some element of mentorship, but to make a disciple is to share the gospel with people that they might turn from their sin and join the church. You know, and when they join the church, that's where baptism comes in. And then, along with you, they begin to be taught to observe all that Christ has commanded us. And I want you guys to notice something in that. It's not a solo mission. We don't go rogue and do the Great Commission on our own because no one else is doing it. It's something that we go and do with the church. We work together. The church links arms and we encourage one another and help one another to do it. So let's think about how you all can begin or continue to share the gospel. Now, I'm going to make a broad generalization. This might not be true of you, but I think the reason many of us aren't sharing the gospel could be for a few reasons. I mean, you know, first, you might not be a Christian. You don't have the desire. That could be true. But let's say for the Christian in the room, there are walls that we must overcome. So again, I have another little book that you guys can show interest in, and I can get you a copy. And look how unintimidating this one is. Isn't that great? This is called Overcoming Walls to Witnessing by Timothy Booker. His name is spelled so weird, but it's Booker. He was one of my professors. He taught evangelism. And this little book is so helpful. Well, Booker addresses six walls that we need to get over to witness to non-believers. And I'm just going to go over them briefly, and you could read it in more detail with his fun stories if I get you the book. Number one is fear, probably the most common of all. This wall says to you say to yourself, I'm afraid to witness. Again, probably the most common. You are just afraid to engage people in gospel talk, whether strangers or friends, maybe one or the other. Both could be scary for a variety of reasons. Well, first, Booker and I would encourage you that your fears are ungrounded. You know, people tend to respond a lot better than you think they will. And your fears don't excuse the responsibility you have either. God has given you power through the Spirit and love and discipline which can overcome fear. The second wall to witnessing is giftedness. This one says, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I won't do it. But really, there's not solid evidence that there is a gift of evangelism. Paul says that there's, at least at the time, at his time, there was an office of evangelist. But that doesn't also account for the commands to all Christians to go and make disciples. That command was given to all of the Christians present in the world. So giftedness, I don't have the gift of evangelism, is no reason that we can't share our faith. Third is ignorance. You might say to yourself, I don't know how to witness. So if you're a Christian, then you do know the message of the gospel because you've believed it, turned from your sins and to it. So you know it, you just need to share it. It doesn't have to be a beautiful presentation. It can have issues, and you know, evangelism takes practice too. You can get better. Now, you can also use methods to help you if you feel like you don't know how. I would love to teach you one or two. I know a couple. I know some people in the youth group. I remember a lot of the students that went to mobile missions had some methods that they liked. So there are people here that can help if you're looking for something. The fourth wall to witnessing is apathy. If you don't know what that means, this one says, I lack the desire to witness. And so I was saying, what you ought to do is pray for compassion for the lost, reminding yourself that they are going to eternal punishment and that evangelism is an urgent duty of the church. And so we ought not lack desire. We should pray for compassion. And then, on top of that, if you don't have any, make some non-Christian friends. Get to know people. It should be hard, as you make friends that don't know the Lord, to think of their eternity not being with you. The fifth wall to witnessing is introspection. That's a good one. Introspection. What this says is, first, I need to get my own life in order. So you're inward looking. I need to be taking my faith seriously before I can share it with anybody else. I need to kill this sin. I need to get this part of my life in order, or else I'd be a hypocrite to share my faith. I can't do that. Well, the answer is if we all waited until we were good enough to share the gospel, then none of us would ever share the gospel. You wouldn't know the gospel. No one would have shared it with you. Because we're all hypocrites. But we know we're hypocrites, and we turn from our sin into the Lord. And if you're called out as a hypocrite to someone you're sharing your faith to, that's the perfect time to show them how the gospel works and redeem sinners. The final wall to witnessing in Dr. Booker's book is busyness. It says, I can't ever find the time. In reality, we don't ever find time. We make time for the things we care about. Now, I won't dwell on this long because we all know that we can spend so much time doing worthless things. If you think for a moment about the things you do every day, you can find and make time in a lot of ways. Christians share the gospel because it was shared with us. You have life in Christ, if you do, because someone, or probably many people, patiently taught you the gospel first. And now let's finally turn and think about what it means to have a learning faith. So point number three, a learning faith. Christians are worshipers, right? But if we worship a God that we do not know, then we worship in foolishness. You cannot worship a God you don't know. Now, I need to be careful and say, you don't have to find out everything about God before you can worship Him. Your knowledge doesn't make you worthy to worship Him. But the more we learn, the more accurate our understanding of Him is, and the richer our worship will be. And so this is the primary reason why Christians study theology, which just means the study of the things of God. Now, whenever you learn something about God or the things He does, then you're doing theology. You don't have to be afraid of the word. It's something that we all do in the church every single week when we're being taught. And even when we're singing and reading the Bible and praying, we're learning and reflecting on God. And so we study Him so that we can worship Him with an informed mind, an engaged mind. If we don't study Him, what would we say? What will we praise and thank Him for if we don't know what He does? What will we ask of Him if we don't know what He can do? What will we expect Him to do? What will our prayers talk about? Will there be any substance to them? What will we preach in our sermons? What lyrics will our songs have? Will they just be instrumentals? We must know some things about God. Now, we can know simple things, and we can know complex things, and we can learn gradually over time, but it is a good inclination for you to want to learn more. Again, how much you know doesn't make you a better or worse Christian. But I'm saying someone who takes their faith seriously wants to know more than they currently do. And God is an immense and abounding mystery, but a mystery who has revealed Himself to us in His Word. So we can know things about the Creator God, though we could never know Him exhaustively. So the smartest person in the world can still plumb the depths of God and never find the bottom. I mean, never. And so He's a wonderful being to study. So we want to pursue knowledge of God. Now, how do we do this? Several ways. First, we come to church. I'm happy that I'm talking to all the people that came to church today. You know, you have made a wonderful step towards learning more about God and worshiping Him more fully and more richer. So come to church, worship, be engaged, as I say so often. Think about and, you know, try to take away nuggets from what's being taught or what's being read or something that pops into your mind and learn about God. A second way is we can study the Word on our own using means if we need to, because it can be difficult sometimes to study the Word. It might be easier to learn from 1 Corinthians or Mark than it would be to learn from Exodus even. You know, there are different parts of the Bible that are more difficult. Well, we have so many good tools these days. We have study Bibles and commentaries. I've used way too many study Bibles in my time, and so I can recommend some to you, help you get your hands on some. They're really, really helpful to fill in some gaps and help you to think devotionally about different parts of the Word. A third way we can learn more about God is we can read good books about God. That's why, you know, I've showed you two books today about spiritual disciplines, witnessing. I have a couple others even that are relevant. Reading good books about God can help us. You might not be a reader. I didn't even read my school assignment books when I was in high school. It wasn't until I was a junior in college that I actually was reading the books I was assigned. And now I read all the time. I read a lot. I read so much that my eyesight is terrible now. I can't see distance. So it's possible to grow in your love and ability to read. Don't be discouraged if it's hard to read a book. You know, you get better. Here's a couple. These are also books. You can ask me if you're interested in reading, and I can try to get them for you. This book is called Tactics for Evangelism. So just wonderful practical ways to help you control the conversation when you're having an evangelistic or an apologetic conversation. He just gives you ways to think about the conversation and make sure that you're in the driver's seat. So it's pretty practical. I think it's pretty helpful. Read it for my evangelism class. And then finally, this book, which inspired many of the questions for the summer that we're going to be engaging in, is 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. You know, a room full of teenagers. Rebecca McLaughlin, who is a great author, she thinks these are 10 questions that you guys should all ask and answer about Christianity. Now, sometimes when I read a title like this, in all honesty, I think that's probably really corny. It's actually a really great book. And so we're going to answer some of the questions in this book together, but it would still be helpful if you guys wanted to read that. So read a good book about God. It's a great way to learn about different things from other people that have gone before you. A fourth way that we can pursue knowledge is we can ask hard questions. And as I've said, that's what we're doing this summer. We're asking hard questions. Most of these questions were not directly asked by any of you, but I think you should ask them. Rebecca McLaughlin thinks you should ask them. So we're going to go through them. Some of them are going to be easier than others. Some are going to be maybe difficult, awkward to think about. But I think it's good to be challenged. You will be challenged in this world. And I'd rather you guys get some practice now. So ultimately, whether you're asking these questions, again, we're going to go into them. Pressures from the world demand these answers. And my opinion is that many youth ministries, they dodge them. They don't want to deal with the hard questions. I think we're going to do that. And I think it'll be helpful. So the problem is that if I, on behalf of the church, don't answer these, I know that someone else will answer them. You'll find answers elsewhere. People do it all the time. But we're going to try to think about what the Word reasonably says about these things. So here are the questions, if you guys are interested. So next week we're going to begin, or this will be in 2 weeks because I'll be in Super Summer. What if I want to deconstruct? We're going to think about what it means to deconstruct. That's a common word now. I want to confront it. And we're going to think about people who do that. We're going to look at James 1, 5 through 8 specifically for that. We're also going to think about the question that you'll probably get at one point, or maybe you have yourself. Can Jesus be true for you but not for me? Can it be more relative? Or we're going to think about John 14, 6, Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. Third, we're going to look at, isn't Christianity against diversity? We're going to look at Psalm 67 and God's heart for all nations to come to Him. And we're going to look at a biblical understanding of diversity. Fourth, how can you believe the Bible is completely true? Aren't there some parts that are scientifically wrong? Aren't there some parts that contradict a little bit? Is it all equally true? Doesn't the Bible need to be more relevant? We're going to consider this, thinking about how God directed the hands of men to write. Fifth, we'll answer the question, would Jesus make exceptions, or how would Jesus view pro-life, pro-choice? What does He think about babies and new life? We're going to look at Psalm 139. Next, we're going to ask, why can't we just agree that love is love and people can have their private lives? We're going to look at Matthew 19 and see what Jesus says about that. The Bible's not silent on these issues. Who cares if you're a boy or a girl? We're going to look at God's beautiful design for gender. Does God care when we hurt? We're going to see the heart and compassion of Christ when we are down and hurt and sad and struggling. And then finally, we're going to ask the question, how can you believe in heaven and hell? How can some people go to eternal destruction and others to eternal paradise? How can this God be good? Well, we're going to think about God's wonderful mercy and justice. My desire is for you all to pay attention to the answers given, even in the more awkward or difficult weeks. Evaluate if you agree. I'm open to conversations with people that disagree. I'd love to talk to you if you have more questions about any of them. Because I think, actually, I know that the Word of God is abundant with wisdom to answer all of those questions. The Bible's not silent on any of them. Being able to think through these questions will do a few things for us. First, it will strengthen your own faith. Second, it can help you answer the questions non-Christians or younger Christians have for you when you're sharing the gospel. Some of those questions are kind of, you know, objections or gotcha questions when you share the gospel with people. Third, I think these questions will challenge you to grow in Christ because you'll have to deal with difficult things, difficult ideas. So remember that the Lord Jesus died for sinners. He created us and knows us intimately. He knows you so well. He knows the number of hair on your head. He made you in the womb of your mother. And so let us get to know Him better together. He is worthy of the devotion of our minds because He's redeemed us completely, including our minds. Our minds were enslaved to sin, but through the gospel, your mind can be released and can glorify God and know Him better. And if you're not a believer or you're a struggling believer, then I hope these questions do challenge you. And ultimately, I hope they lead you to repentance and to faith. If at any point along the way you want to process things further or talk, please let me know. You know, you can meet with me or with another one of our leaders. We'd love to help you. I think, again, they're very important questions. So I look forward to doing it, going through it all with you guys. Let's pray and then we'll head over. Father God, we just want to thank you for your word and how exhaustive your word is. Though we can never know you fully, God, your word is abundant with truths about who you are and your works in the world, your providence for us. God, I pray that you would help us to take the initiative and you would empower us and convict us to take our faith seriously and to work to pursue godliness through spiritual discipline, to intake your word and to pray and to worship, to witness to other people, to participate in the church's mission. God, what a wonderful privilege that is. God, I pray that we would this week grow to know you and love you just a little bit more. And we pray this all in Christ's name, who gives us the power to do so. Amen.